Well, good afternoon and welcome to our guest. I might just mention Leroy Daniels was supposed to have been here for a sermonette, but he isn't doing real well. He's had the flu for about 3 weeks, and then he said his back is continuing to deteriorate, so really needs our prayers. And I asked about Rick and Deanne. He said, well, Rick had done some damaged his knee very badly, and he had to have surgery on it about 3 weeks ago. So please remember them in your prayers. I also talked to Richard Dines, who's been suffering from pneumonia and a later diagnosis of asthma. So he's doing a lot better. So, but if you'd remember him as well. In Psalm 139, verse 14, I'm not going to read it, but I think you're all familiar with it. David was recounting how awesome and wonderfully made is the human body, and how true this is. You know, even though most people abuse the body in some way or in many ways during our lifetimes, but the human body has tremendous recuperative powers. And with God's Spirit and the healing, the body is sustained. Now, when we look at all the systems in the human body, they are truly amazing. They're so complex, and yet together they enable our bodies to function in the way that God intended it. There are many systems in the human body, and none of them, not one of the systems in the body, work in isolation of the others. The well-being of a person depends on the interaction of all the body systems, and they are numerous. You know, there's the digestive system. When we eat, the digestive system works on the food. The immune system, the muscular system that keeps our body supposedly strong as long as we keep exercising it. The respiratory system, the lymphatic system, the endocrine system, the reproductive system, the nervous system, which includes the brain and the spinal cord, and finally the circulatory system, which feeds all the other systems. It feeds all the other systems. And the heart and circulatory system is central to the effectiveness of the entirety of the body. Very, very key. And the circulatory system consists of the heart and arteries and veins and capillaries. But the heart is the transportation system through which 5 to 5.5 liters of blood transfers oxygen and fuel and nutrients, the immune cells and hormones from one part of the body to the other. And the body contains about 65% oxygen. About 65% oxygen also contains other things such as nitrogen and so forth, but contains about 65% oxygen. But through the breathing in of the air, the lungs take in the oxygen and the blood from the heart, and it transmits it to every cell in the body. And they have theorized, because they don't know, but they have theorized that there are 37 trillion cells in your body. That's T with a T, not a B. 37 trillion cells in the body, which is staggering. And all these bodies were taking in the tar today, so hopefully we can expel it, though. Now, the heart also brings carbon dioxide and water back to the lungs, which is expelled through the breathing out process. And once the heart is formed in the fetus in the womb, the heart functions 24 hours a day. As long as we live, it functions 24 hours a day. So we see how important the heart is in the body. And though there are many systems, they all operate effectively with a heart that feeds them, a heart that feeds them effectively. Because when the heart ceases, so do all the other systems in the body cease. Now, this isn't intended to be a sermon about anatomy and physiology, but I wanted to show briefly how important the heart is to the human body. And we see how important the heart is to God, because in Scripture, the heart is referenced nearly 1,000 times. There are nearly 1,000 scriptures referencing the heart. And God uses it as a reference, as it has an essential part in our spiritual lives. Not just the physical heart, but that which is, God relates as denoting the inner person. It's who we are. It's what we are. It's the true aspects of a person and how a person lives and how a person operates, how a person does things, how a person speaks, how a person takes actions, the way we entertain things that come into our minds, and the things that God teaches us. All God relates it as the inner person and the heart. And God uses the heart as metaphorically and figuratively to note the basic aspects of who and what we are. Who we are. You know, who are you? God knows. And, it's the inner person. The heart is not another mind, but the mind is motivated by what is considered in our hearts. The mind is motivated thereby. Now, we know there's a spirit in man. There's a spirit in man because when God calls, and upon repentance, God gives us of his spirit, his mind, God's mind, to see things we never saw before, we never understood before. Spiritual things whereby we are to learn and apply in our minds and our bodies, our personalities, our emotions, everything we are. And we are to glorify God in both our bodies and our minds. In 1 Corinthians 2, a scripture I think most of us are familiar with, but in 1 Corinthians 2, God explains it very thoroughly. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has even entered into the heart of man." Hasn't entered into the inner being that is the person to understand what God is doing and the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, the things that we have to grow to understand and learn and apply in our lives. For what person knows the things about our lives? Oh, we can discern physical things, but who knows anything spiritual about our lives or what they're supposed to be about? But what man knows, or what person knows the things of a person, save the spirit of man which is in him? God gives us a spirit. There's a spirit in man. And even so, the things of God knows no one but the Spirit of God. The things of God, the spirit in man that we have, we can discern things in physically and in this flesh. But no one knows the things of God but by the Spirit of God. It's not discernible otherwise, except by the Spirit of God. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." You know, and it's important to know, I know, this question often comes up about the Trinity. Well, you know, I wasn't planning to do this, but let me do it. Let me just go ahead and do it. But, you know, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there are many scriptures that define what the Spirit of God is, and it's not a person. It's the Spirit, the mind, the very power of God. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "What? Don't you know that your body, our individual bodies, become the temple of the Holy Spirit when God gives us the Holy Spirit? It becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own." You know, it's not a person. It's a power. It's the power of God that God gives to us. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, as the Apostle Paul is inspired to speak, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." It's translated in the King James as ghost, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's the mind and power of God. "Comparing spiritual things with spiritual things." Verse 14, "But the natural man, the normal person, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You know, spiritual truths never entered into the heart of people if they don't have the Spirit of God. It's not possible. People do not think of the whole purpose of life and how it is achieved. You know, a person in his heart may have had values. I'm not saying that. A person without the Spirit of God can have values, can have affections and endeavors and purposes, all of which might be considered good. But they're not of God. They're not godly truth and godly understanding. But God says there are also evil imaginations and thoughts in the hearts of mankind. Jeremiah 17:9, I won't read that, but Jeremiah 17:9 relates that. But it isn't until God teaches us and gives us understanding of his spiritual truths that we can have a change of heart. And we'll see why that's necessary. We have to have a change of heart, the inner person, the inner being. But this all occurs because God has given us his Spirit. Our minds begin to take on very different characteristics. The inner person begins to change. And the fruit of, you know, love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and kindness and self-control all begin to alter the inner person, the substance of who and what we are. This change begins the fulfillment of the very purpose for which God created life. We could go back and read in the beginning when God created human life, there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God created human life, and he created it for a purpose, to become in his image, to become like God, to be a part of God's family. The change, though, is then reflected in all that we think and say and do. Everything that we think, say, do, all of our actions, everything. And we see the admonition of Christ when he was in the flesh, when he was accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of Satan. They accused Christ of that. But he said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you have witnessed the kingdom of God. You've witnessed it. The kingdom of God has come upon you," which they surely didn't see nor understand. In Matthew chapter 12, as they had accused him, and then he said, you know, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come near to you, in verse 28. But then he goes on to explain about the Spirit of God in verse 31. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto anyone," can be, "upon repentance. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto anybody. Why? Because it's the only hope we have, not only to understand the things of God, but to live and change our heart and change our lives to become different like God. It's the only hope we have. We don't have any other. And verse 32, and he says, whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that is Christ, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Then he says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. Verse 34 says, O generation of vipers, and he was speaking to these Pharisees, these who were accusing him, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And they had accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Verse 35, a good man or a good person out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. And an evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment, and whenever they're going to be judged. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now, there are many contrasts, you know, in the Word of God that we could refer to as out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Whether it's when the heart is evil, then evil will eventually come out of the mouth. You know, there's some examples, and I'll just mention a few here. But it says in Hosea 10:2, I won't read that, but Hosea 10:2, it says, when one speaks double-minded, divided, and is deceitful, that's out of an evil heart. In Isaiah 46:12, it says, when one has a stony heart, hard, froward, and perverse, then evil things come out of the heart. Another one, Psalm 119, verse 70, says, when God refers to a person as gross and fat as grease. Well, that's not too good of an analogy, is it? When you're fat, and I wasn't speaking of physical fat, but it's talking about what comes out of the mouth. But when the heart is right with God, then as it says in Luke 8:15 about a perfect heart, it defines here in, maybe I'll read Luke 8 briefly here, Luke chapter 8, because as Christ defines the meaning of the sower and the seed, in chapter 8, verse 15, he describes that which is a good heart. Luke 8, chapter 15. Now, he explains all the seeds that were cast and what each one did or didn't do, didn't achieve. But in verse 15, he talks about that which fell on the good ground, the seed which fell on the good ground, which is an honest, which is an honest and good heart, having heard the word, they keep it and bring forth fruit with patience to perfection. We could read in Isaiah 66:2 that a broken and contrite heart is what God looks upon as favorable, or a large and or enlarged heart in Psalm 119, verse 32. But God gives the use of the function of the heart or the inner person to demonstrate who and what a person really is deep down, not just what a person appears to be, because you know everybody can put on something favorable for a period of time. Doesn't mean they're always going to put that on, but a person can put on a favorable impression. And but that's not the inner person, is it? If it's put on, it's not the inner person. God recounts through the prophet Hosea how he delivered Israel out of Egypt. And God speaks of how he loved Israel. God loves Israel as he loves all people. But how Israel gravitated to false gods. They gravitated to false gods, and then God asked the question, should I destroy them as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? In Hosea chapter 11, Hosea chapter 11, it shows some of the contemplations, of who God is and God's heart, and we get an insight into who and what God is. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him. Young and not necessarily just young, but in their infancy as a nation. And I call my son out of Egypt. God delivered Israel out of Egypt, even as Christ was delivered out of Egypt, because we know that Christ had to go there to escape Herod. Now, he didn't have to, but that's what God chose to do, was to send him to Egypt to escape Herod's destruction of all the babies up to 2 years old there in Bethlehem. But verse 2, as they call them, that is, as speaking of the prophets, as they call them, so they went from them. Israel didn't do what God told the Israel to do through the prophets. And as, you know, as we could read in Luke chapter 1, verse 70, it is God who spoke through the prophets to teach them, to give them understanding of God's way of life. But they didn't do that. Because they sacrificed unto Balaam, it says, and burned incense to graven images. And even when God delivered them out of Egypt, they talked Aaron into building them a golden calf that they worshipped in Egypt. They wanted to go back to that. Verse 3, he said, I taught Ephraim, and of course Ephraim also is also a term for the whole of Israel, not just the one person or the one nation. But he says, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. He said, I taught them how to walk. I taught them how to live. I gave them all the instructions they needed, and I gave them all the help they needed, and I gave them all the service they needed. They needed water or whatever they wanted. I gave it to them. I provided them it for them. I gave them the protection. He said, I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love. He guided them with reins of love. That's how God guided Israel. But I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. You know, he removed the yoke of bondage from Israel. And I laid meat unto them. I gave them everything they needed. Verse 5, and he shall not return unto the land to Egypt as Israel wanted to do, but the Assyrian. Because God gave Israel finally over to the nation of Assyria. He gave them over to the nation of Assyria. They were able to take the 10 tribes captive. But the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to return to me. Verse 6, and the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. They followed their own heart. They followed the reasoning of their own heart and the influence of this world. Verse 7, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. That's how they don't walk in harmony with me, but backslide. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all. They didn't exalt God. They didn't honor God. They didn't obey God. So in verse 8, we say, God says, and we see his thinking. He says, what shall I do? What should I do? How shall I give you up, Ephraim, Israel? How shall I give you up? Should I give you up? How can I? How shall I deliver you, Israel? How shall I make you as Admah? How shall I set you as Zeboim? Now, these were cities on the east side of Jordan that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, is that what I should do to Israel? I should destroy them just as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? But God says, my heart is turned within me. My heart recoils at thinking of having to destroy Israel. And we see God's compassion as it warmed within him. He says, my repentings are kindled together. We see God's compassion and his love. He said, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. They deserve to be destroyed, but he said, I'm not going to do that. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, nor the whole of Israel. For I am God, and I am not man, the Holy One in the midst of you, and I will not enter into the city to destroy you. God said that his heart was in turmoil within him because of what Israel was doing. It was in turmoil because they were totally disobedient. Yet God still expressed his love for them. He still expressed his love for them. He determined he would not execute the fierceness of his anger. Instead, he gave them over to the Assyrian, and they were distributed through and have been over the years throughout the whole of the world, scattered here and there, and mostly it was in the area of Turkey and so forth, but they've been, been scattered all over the world. But he wasn't going to destroy them. He is God, and he does not have the heart of man. Though his heart was extremely troubled. God was extremely troubled. That's what we see here in Hosea chapter 11. And he even goes on to say in verse 12, Ephraim or Israel compassed me about with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But he said, but Judah yet rules with God and is faithful with the saints. They were for a while. They were for a while because this was probably written about the mid-800s B.C. But later on, Judah would desert God also, and they would be sent 70 years into captivity. Does God have a heart? Certainly not a physical heart. Does he have a heart made of spirit? I don't know, but we know that how deep God is, and who God really is so profound. But God speaks of his heart. And does God have other organs of the body? Certainly not physical. But I think God is speaking here of his tender love and his heart of mercy and compassion. That's what God is speaking about. It appears that God is relating through the metaphor of his heart who he is, how he really feels toward Israel. And certainly this is God's love in action. But it always is. And, we receive many insights into God's love in Scripture. For God is love from the heart. From the heart. The whole inner being of God is love. Now, God tells us that he created human beings in his likeness. Even as God has eyes and ears and mouth and hands and feet and body, though it is a spirit body. And we have the same likeness, though we are mortal, but are designed to become like God spiritually and to have a spirit body. As the Apostle Paul spoke of some of the history of Israel in a synagogue in Galatia. We see in Acts chapter 13, verse 14. It says, Acts chapter 13, verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, there in Galatia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, tell us. Say on. Tell us. Verse 16, so Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. So the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. It's what we read in Hosea 11 and could read in other areas. But after about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness, you know, their sins, their transgressions. God suffered with them. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. But when he removed him because he was disobedient, he said he had performed the commandment of the Eternal, but he hadn't. It says, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, a man that's willing, he says, to fulfill all my will. Because that's what God is looking for. That's, you know, again, God speaking of his heart and how he felt about David, a man after his own heart. You know, what a powerful statement written for all people to behold and truly see what God wants. That truly tells us what God wants, a person after God's own heart who wants to be like God. Now, God wasn't talking about David's sins because David sinned mightily. It's not what he's talking about. But David's repentance and his desire to fulfill all of God's will is what God was looking at. And that's what David wanted to do. For God said of David when he chose him as king to replace Saul, the king of Israel, before he had the prophet Samuel anoint David, he said, don't look on his countenance, don't look on his countenance or the height of his stature, because Saul was very tall, very handsome. He said, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God looks on the heart. But as the Logos, the God of the Old Testament, testified when he was in the flesh as the Son of God, Christ our Savior, about the people of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees were taking Christ's disciples to task. The disciples that Christ had trained for 3.5 years. So they were in reality taking Christ to task. That was really their purpose. Because they had accused the disciples of transgressing the tradition of the elders. Because they didn't wash their hands according to the Jewish tradition in their ritualistic fashion. But Christ countered them, asking, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? In Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, verse 7. He says of these scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 15, verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesize of you, saying." Now, God put it in the mouth of Isaiah what he prophesied against Israel and against these who were claimed to be obeying God and weren't. "So this people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips. You're hypocrites, though. But their heart is far from me." He said, "Their heart is far from me, for in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You know, when told by his disciples that, didn't he know he had offended the Pharisees? Don't you know that? Of course he knew it was offensive to the Pharisees. But he responded to teach the disciples that what you handle with your hands is excreted from the body. But skipping down to verse 18, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart." They come forth from the heart, who a person is, what a person is, and they defile the person. This is what a person has to change, isn't it? This is what a person has to change. God's purpose for his calling now and in the future is to enable a person to purify him or herself and operate from a true heart, a pure heart, is to change the basic structure of who we are, to make changes in the inner person, to recognize whom we are to become, recognize who we were, and recognize whom we are, you know, whom God, what God is like and what we are to become. And diligently go about making changes to become in the very image of Christ. Now, in this conversion process, God makes his new covenant with each person. God says that he will write his laws into our hearts and in our minds. We could read that in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, but I want to read it in Ezekiel 36, where it was prophesied long ago. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. He says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, because the stony heart of man, hardened by selfishness and the influence of this world, is stony and is hard. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh," that is, a tender heart. "I will give you a tender heart." In verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments, and you shall do them, which will then be pleasing to God." This provides a whole new outlook, doesn't it? Provides a whole new outlook and purpose in anyone's heart and mind. No longer bound up in selfish and self-pursuits in our hearts, deadly pursuits that the nation of Israel and the whole of the world have been following. But what is achieved? What is achieved? The circumcision of the heart. That's what is achieved, the circumcision of the heart, spiritual circumcision. Not done with a knife, but with the power of God's Spirit. Abraham had been given physical circumcision, which was a token of the covenant that God made with him and his offspring, the promises of race and grace. And with the grace and the promises that God made in the new covenant, there is a spiritual circumcision of the heart that takes place. There's a spiritual circumcision of the heart that takes place, a new heart and mind to fulfill the will. God made this promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, I won't read it, about the physical circumcision, decision as well, but the promises were there. But a new heart and a new mind to fulfill the will of God. In Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, that is, a Jew that was circumcised physically, and neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who follows Christ, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in just trying to keep the letter of the law, but in the spirit, understanding all the spirit of the law, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You know, God had some important words that he spoke through the Apostle John concerning the heart. I think we're all aware that when God called, our heart was not right with God. You know, whatever things that we had in our lives that we had been doing or guilty of or speaking or whatever actions we took, whatever they were not of God. We have all had to make some serious corrections in this regard. And if there's still anything that needs to be corrected, God and Christ will help us with that. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, I'll read this in the Jewish translation. I think it's a little clearer. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. Well, let's begin in verse 18. The Apostle John addresses the church. He says, "Children, let us not love with words and talk, but with actions and in reality." And verse 19, "And here's how we will know that we are from the truth and will set our hearts at rest in his presence." Because the inner man, the person of the heart, begins to change. "And if our hearts know something against us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." God knows what we're doing. God knows exactly what we're doing. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. He knows our deeds. He knows everything about us. And the Apostle John is making it clear. He said, if there's anything, God knows. And he says, verse 21, "Then, dear friends, if our hearts know nothing against us, we have confidence in approaching God." You know, for if there's anything that we have done or hold on to, and humanly we may be prone to hold on to something that is, you know, that we like doing or want to do or want to think, God already knows and will forgive us upon repentance. Then when we've cleared up that problem or in the process of clearing up that problem, then we have this confidence of faith in God, that we can ask whatever we need. We can ask whatever we need God to fulfill in our lives because our heart is right with God. Let me read verse 21 again. "So, dear friends, our hearts know nothing. If our hearts know nothing against us, we have confidence in approaching God." If everything's been cleared up, or is in the process of being cleared up, then whatever we ask for, we receive from him, because we are obeying his commands and doing the things that please him. Verse 23, This is his command, that we are to trust in the person and power of his Son, Yeshua the Messiah, and to keep loving one another, just as he commanded us. And those who obey his commands remain united with him, and he with them. The oneness upon repentance at any time brings us back to that oneness with God. On that Passover evening, nearly 2,000 years ago, Christ taught the disciples many things. He taught them, and they had seen him for 3.5 years. And he had been taught of them the things that were essential. And he had sort of a concentrated lesson there on that Passover evening to teach them things that they probably had not fully understood. He made it clear that it was his Father who dwelled in him and who did the works. Made that very clear. Christ assured them that he would send a comforter, he would send the Holy Spirit that would dwell with them, or had dwelled with them, but would be in them. He also fully informed them that they of themselves could do nothing. They had to depend upon the Spirit of God and Christ living in them. But only as they abided in him, being a branch that was attached to the vine. He made it clear that they had not chosen him, but he had chosen them, and ordained that they should bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. He repeated that they should love one another. How often he repeated that. And how his disciples were discerned by this love. You know, they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He also wanted to make sure they would not be troubled in heart by the things that would now occur. In John chapter 14, and again, scriptures that we read every year at Passover, John chapter 13 through 17. John chapter 14, verse 1, Christ really starts out with his lengthy instructions and reminders. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. He said, I don't want you to be troubled over all this. I'm telling you these things that are going to come to pass. I'm telling you these things that shall occur. But don't be troubled about it. Don't be distressed. He repeated it in verse 27. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, so you're not to be troubled. Not as the world gives, give I unto you, but let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Christ was trying to reassure them of all the things that would occur to them and in the future. They were not to be troubled. Doesn't mean that they weren't, but Christ was trying to reassure them that he would give them peace. Early in Christ's ministry, God taught some very meaningful truths about the heart. Christ taught them a simple prayer, or a sample prayer, about praying to their spiritual Father in heaven. Then he taught them about fasting and about what is truly important in their lives and our lives, the priorities and true values of the heart. In Matthew chapter 6, and again, I'm going to read this in the Jewish New Testament. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, it says, don't store up for yourselves wealth here on earth where moths and rust destroy, and burglars break in and steal. Verse 20, instead, store up for yourselves wealth in heaven, and burglars do not break in or steal. Because what God teaches us, no one can take away. The truth, no one can take away. Nobody can steal that. We can offer it to others or we can teach others, but no one can steal that from us. For where your wealth is, there your heart will be also. Verse 22, the eye of the lamp, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if you have a good eye, a clear eye, a clear heart, that is if you're generous, your whole body will be full of light. Your whole body will be full of light. But if you have an evil eye, if you're stingy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It says, no one can be slave to two masters, for he will either hate the first and love the second, or scorn the second and be loyal to the first. You can't be a slave to both God and money. But, you know, that applies to everything in our lives. There can't be anything, any priority ahead of God. Cannot be any priority. You know, wealth is not the problem. It's how a person views it. And it's only if it becomes more important and sustaining one in one's heart than God, than obeying and serving God. That's the only reason wealth is a problem, if it takes top priority. You know, God blessed Abraham and Sarah abundantly. They were very wealthy. Also Job and David and Solomon and many of the kings of Israel and Judah. But God teaches how to handle wealth, even as he teaches those without wealth to look to God for what we shall eat and wear and shelter for the family, which we all must do. It all has to do with the heart of a person. And the bottom line with all the scriptures of the heart are for the purpose of fulfilling the very purpose of human life, the very purpose for which we were created. God is telling us that it needs to be a pureness of heart that we're to develop with the very mind and power of God's Spirit. There's no other way or manner in which we can achieve it. There isn't any other way. We are powerless of ourselves. We're powerless of ourselves to achieve it. But we have all power from God and Christ living in us, whereby we can achieve it. There's that possibility to achieve it. And finally, the scriptures that we know well and are seeking to fulfill as fully as possible with all of our heart. And that is in Matthew chapter 22, which comes down to the basic fulfillment of everything that we strive to do. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. As a lawyer who was a Pharisee asked him a question, tempting him. Verse 36, Master, what's the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your whole inner being, and with all your soul or your body, and with all your mind. All the energy must be devoted to that. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, when it comes down to it, that becomes the key to living from the heart according to the instructions and the truth of God. And it says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.